Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles tonight to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21? And we're going to get there eventually, though not right away. And until then, let's ask the Lord that He would illumine the ministry of His Word tonight. Dear Father, we have heard from Your Word. We have sung the promises in Your Word and the consolation in Your Word. And now, Father, as Your Word is preached, taught, we pray that You would give just a bit more clarity to how to understand these covenants that situate us at the end of the ages, as Paul has said, in the fulfillment, on this side of the fulfillment of the Christ event, and that we might glory in it just a little bit more, having seen its clarity. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, if you recall, what I'm doing tonight is I'm giving part two of the lesson on the Orthodox Catechism on the questions of baptism, questions 70 through 73. And I'm doing part two because I could not fit everything into part one. And I'm just going to say right now, this is going to be more of a teachy lesson than a preachy lesson. And if there is time at the end, I do want to give some time for questions, but I do want to make sure we have enough time for prayer time as well. What I'm going to give you tonight is a thumbnail sketch of something that I could easily stretch into 10 lectures, and maybe down the road I will, because it's that important. It really has to do with how you understand covenant theology from a Baptist perspective. Another way to put that is how to understand covenant theology from a biblical perspective, from an apostolic perspective, from the hermeneutic that naturally comes off the pages of the New Testament. In a nutshell, our main difference with the Presbyterians is that the Presbyterians tend to read the Bible the Presbyterians tend to read the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament, believe it or not, whereas Baptists tend to read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. Okay, and I'm going to hope to show that tonight. But just to give you a review of where we've come, Hercules Collins, in questions 70 through 73, he gave a few reasons why we don't practice infant baptism. And the first three reasons were hermeneutical in nature. Number one, there's no command to do that. Number two, there's no example of that. And number three, we don't need to find a prohibition against infant baptism. It's enough that God tells us what is required for baptism. So when God says you must repent and believe and then be baptized, then that becomes the pattern for what we expect of all those who will be baptized. And He used a brilliant example for this. He said Nadab and Abihu were not told, don't offer strange fire. I'm going to say that again. Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament, Numbers 11, were not told, don't offer strange fire. What they were told explicitly and positively is that they can only offer fire that came from the altar. So it goes without saying that if you give any other fire in worship that does not come from the altar, that's unauthorized worship. And they were struck dead as a result. So Hercules Collins says to the Paedo-Baptist, we don't need to find a command that says, do not baptize your infants. It's enough that he tells us what baptism is and that repentance and faith are required for it. So we don't need a prohibition. And then he gave some other examples. He gives covenantal reasons why infant baptism is not biblical. He talks about the covenant members conceived absolutely. If you believe that all the members of the covenant are absolutely contained in Israel, then none of them should fall away, but some of them do fall away. So you can't conceive of the covenant members absolutely. If you conceive of the members of the covenant conditionally, meaning by faith, then you're a Baptist. And so you can't do that either. And so he says either way, you have to see it our way. And then he talks about the inconsistency of extending baptism to infants, but not the Lord's Supper. The problem is in the Old Covenant, the two rough equivalents, according to Presbyterians, of baptism and the Lord's Supper is circumcision and Passover, and both of those were given to the children. So then he gives the example of Lot. I'm not going to go into that. Now what he does is he talks about how to understand the Abrahamic covenant. So I'm going to read to you the answer to his question. And the basic answer, the basic gist of it, is that he breaks the Abrahamic covenant into a physical component and a spiritual component. So here's what he says. The covenant The question is, this is question 73. Since some say that the infants of believers are in the covenant of grace with their parents, why may they not be baptized under the gospel just as Abraham's infant seed was circumcised under the law? So jumping to our place in the answer, he says, the covenant made with Abraham has two parts. First, a spiritual component, which consisted in God's promising to be a God to Abraham and all his spiritual seed in a peculiar manner, whether they were circumcised or uncircumcised, who believed as Abraham, the father of the faithful, did. And this was signified in God's accepting such as his people, which were not of Abraham's seed, but bought with his money. And this promise was sealed to Abraham by circumcision, that through Jesus Christ, whom Isaac typified, the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, which believed, should have their faith counted for righteousness, as Abraham's was before he was circumcised. Spiritual component of the Abrahamic covenant. And then he says, second, this promise consisted of a temporal component. Thus, God promised Abraham's seed should enjoy the land of Canaan and have plenty of outward blessings, so he sealed this promise by circumcision. Circumcision also distinguished the Jews as being God's people from all the other nations of the Gentiles, which as yet were not the seed of Abraham. But when the Gentiles came to believe and by faith became the people of God as well as the Jews, then circumcision, that distinguishing mark, ceased. The distinguishing mark of being children of God now is faith in Christ and circumcision of the heart. Therefore, whatever pretense there may be to baptize the infants of believers avails nothing, whether there being the seed of believers, there being in the covenant, or that the infant seed of Abraham, a believer, was circumcised. Circumcision was limited also to the family of Abraham. All others, though believers, being excluded, was also limited to the eighth day, and whatever pretense might be made, it was not to be done before nor after. It was limited to males, which, if baptism came in the room of circumcision, and is the seal of the covenant under the gospel, as circumcision was under the law, none but males must be baptized. Just as under the law, circumcision had peculiar regulations, so it is under the gospel concerning baptism. These regulations concerning baptism depend purely upon the will of the lawgiver, that prophet to whom we would do well to listen. He determines upon whom, when, and how baptism is to be administered. Let me unpack this. When you think about the Abrahamic covenant, I want you to start with the ways in which it promises the gospel. So in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, well, Romans and Galatians, Paul says that God preached the gospel through Abraham. So he preached the gospel, he gave the promise of the gospel. And then he says in Galatians, he says, the promise that was given, okay, was followed by the law that came 430 years later. And he says the law that came 430 years later does not invalidate a promise previously given. What is Paul doing in Galatians chapter 3? Listen to me very carefully. He's contrasting something that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic law. And what he says very simply in Galatians 3 is the law is not of faith. What does that mean? It means that no matter what you do, you cannot say that the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of grace. And this is precisely what the majority of Presbyterian thought has done. There are a minority of Presbyterians, some of whom, you know, trained me at Westminster Seminary, that do believe that the Mosaic covenant was a republication of the covenant of works. And I'll get to that in a second. And for this reason, they are called Closet Baptists. Because that view that the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works was the view that was held by every particular Baptist in print, with the exception of one. When I say that the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works, you need to listen to me very carefully. I am not saying it was a covenant of works for salvation. That's what the dispensationalists say. We'll get to that in a moment. What I'm saying, listen, it's very simple. God made a covenant with the Jews, and we see this in Genesis chapter 17, that was sealed with circumcision that expanded the Abrahamic covenant and basically said, if you obey me, you and your offspring obey me, I will bring you into the physical land and I will give you tenure in the land. That means I will keep you in the land and I will protect you from your enemies round about the land, and you will live in harmony in the land. It was purely physical. It had absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Now, that may sound very odd to you, but I'm telling you, if you read Paul in Galatians 3, you have to conclude that. You have to conclude that it was a covenant of works. Now, what the Baptists, the particular Baptists said, is they took all the covenants of the Old Testament, all of them, and they said all of those covenants were the Old Covenant. And they contrasted, Paul contrasts the Old Covenant in 2 Corinthians 2 with the New Covenant, and he calls the New Covenant, okay, the covenant that Christ was the mediator of, he contrasts that covenant with the Mosaic Covenant, and you know what he calls the Mosaic Covenant? A ministry of condemnation and a ministry of death. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem like a good synonym for a covenant of grace. Okay? So, we come to the Presbyterians and we say, look, we're not under the old covenant, circumcision included. All of that is past. We're under the new covenant sign, baptism. They say, ah, wait a minute, here's your problem. You Baptists, listen, you have an identity crisis here. Moses is not Abraham. Moses is not Abraham. They say, look, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that the law that came 430 years later does not invalidate a promise previously given, the promise that was given to Abraham. Now, here's where we've got to go into the woodshed and start taking some licks. We've got to do some work. Here's the answer to it. I'm going to say the Abrahamic covenant is understood, as Hercules Collins said, two ways. It is understood spiritually as a promise, not just for Jews, but for everyone who believes. In the Old Covenant, New Covenant, it's a promise that finds its fulfillment in the New Covenant with Jesus Christ. Now, you know what's interesting? Who can tell me what chapter in Genesis was the first time that God revealed this to Abraham? Come on. Huh? 12. Very good. The Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12. Was there any covenant sign to that? Cricket. Cricket. No covenant sign. No circumcision. Right? Genesis 15 confirmed it. No covenant sign. Theologians will tell you that 25 years, 25, other theologians say 100, 25, as many as 25 to 100 years pass between the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, not 100 years, 25 to 50, sorry. The promise he gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 17 when he put the sign of circumcision on him. And what's fascinating, okay, is in Genesis 12, he doesn't even use the word covenant. He uses the word promise. He uses the word promise. Now, particular Baptists have done, I think, some good exegesis in saying, look, in Genesis chapter 17, that is more of the physical covenant that God made with the Jews. But either way you look at it, listen to me. Whether you're talking about Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, in the Abrahamic covenant, God promises three things. And they all start with a P, because I put it that way. Okay? A people, a posterity, and a place. A place is land. A people is, I will make you a great nation, and I will give you, and a posterity is, I will give you many descendants. What gets expanded in the Mosaic covenant? A people, a posterity, and a place. The Abrahamic covenant flowers into the Mosaic covenant. There are texts, I'm not going to take the time to show them. If you really want them, I'll give them to you later. In the Pentateuch that say to Moses and his people, if you are careful to be obedient to everything that I have commanded you, then I will fulfill the promises made to your forefathers. There's the connection. So on a physical level, Abraham and Moses are connected. So if Abraham and Moses are connected, you can't make this disparity or distinction between Abraham and Moses and say, Abraham is all promise and Moses is all law. Now, if you're not convinced, I want to convince you from Scripture. So let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Because I know that's a lot. Galatians chapter 4. We have an inspired allegory that Paul gives that tells us that in the Abrahamic covenant, there are two covenants. Okay? Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. And this is fascinating. He's talking to the Judaizers, well, those who have been influenced by the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. Tell me, you who desire to be under law, do you listen to the law? He says, do you listen to the law? And then in verse 22, he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. Do you notice the immediate connection between Abraham and law? He's putting Abraham in the category of law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to the, well, flesh down here, promise right here. Okay? Here's Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, distinguishing a dichotomous nature, dichotomy to things of the Abrahamic covenant, a spiritual component and a fleshly component. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai. What was given on Mount Sinai? The law. That's exactly right. One is Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, what's interesting is through this whole text, he doesn't mention Sarah, but everybody knows that Sarah is who he's talking about, because it's from Sarah's womb that the line, the promised line, came. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, some variants say now we, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, i.e. the physical, i.e. the flesh, but of the free woman. Now, if you have these two things coming out, now I want you to start thinking about the kinds of problems that Paul has to untangle in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 3, he has to bend over backwards to say who the true seed is. Remember that? He said the promise was made to the seed. Now, the problem in both Greek and English is that seed is an ambiguous term, right? You hear the word seed and you say, is that singular or is it plural, right? You could say, I have a seed. Or you could say, I have a bag of seed. And both words are used for both singular and plural. And the thing is that word in the Septuagint and in the Hebrew, it's ambiguous as well. And the promise is said to be to Abraham and his seed. So the Jews are thinking, oh, well, that promise is for us. God is going to make us a great nation. He's going to do all these things. He's going to redeem us. He's going to make us to be great. We're going to rule over all the world. And Paul says, no, 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 you don't get it. You're not the one. The one is who? Christ. Christ is the seed. So think about it. This makes sense if you're thinking about the problems that he has to untangle in the New Testament. It's distinguishing the physical seed from the true seed, right? What are some other problems? Who are the two true children of Abraham? Not those who are of the flesh, but those who believe, those who have faith. And then in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, what is John the Baptist telling the Jews? He said, don't think or don't presume that just because you are children of Abraham that that means anything. It doesn't mean anything. You have to believe. So, what does this have to do with infant baptism? Well, I'll show you. This top graph is how the Presbyterians conceive of the covenants in the Bible. The Presbyterians look at the Abrahamic covenant, where Abraham gets a promise from God and he puts a sign on his children with that promise. Okay? And they say the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace. It is the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of grace is like this extra temporal covenant that becomes a paradigm for all other covenants. But the trick is, which covenant in the Bible do you associate it with? Well, the Presbyterians associate the covenant of grace with the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, the parents put the sign on their children. So now grace is poured out through the lens of the Abrahamic covenant in the time of Moses, in the time of David. And now when we get to the New Testament, the covenant of grace and the new covenant, they believe, are the same thing. So if in the covenant of grace we put the sign on our children, then in the new covenant we put the sign on our children. Does that make sense? But here's the problem. Presbyterians say one covenant of grace, COG, multiple administrations. Here's what that means. Real substantial grace was given in each epoch of redemptive history through the administrations of Abraham, Moses, and David. Think of it now, follow me. Real grace, substantial grace, was given, for example, under Moses through the sacrifices. So I want you to answer my question, okay? From what you know of the Bible. Did the sacrifices in the Old Testament forgive sin? No, they did not. In fact, if they did forgive sin, then why did the high priest have to do them over and over and over and over again? Okay? The sacrifices in the Old Covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 9, could not atone for sin and could not clear the conscience. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that all the sacrifices in the Old Covenant did was for the purification of the flesh. The flesh. Remember our other chart? The two? There was the spiritual and the flesh. Do you know that the whole history of Israel, there was two things going on? Listen. God gives a promise to Abraham, and he says, look, I have this promise and these oracles, and Abraham, I'm going to make a people out of you, and you are going to be the custodians of this promise, okay? So you're going to maintenance these promises, you're going to proclaim these promises, but Abraham, don't think that just because you're the custodians means that you have a right to it because of that custodial role. Here's what you're going to do. You were going to set up scaffolding and you were going to set up this kingdom. I'm going to set up this kingdom through you. So you set up the scaffolding and the kingdom gets built through the Jews. Okay, God brings the Messiah through the Jews. But what happens after the building is built? What do you do with the scaffolding? You take it down. And that's what God did. He took down the scaffolding when Jesus Christ came. But then he kicked open the front door and he turned to the Jews and he said, all of you who want this kingdom that you helped bring in, come on in. And what did they do? They crucified him. Does it ever seem weird to you that in the Old Testament, it almost seems like the majority of the Israelites weren't even saved? It's because they weren't. Do you know that when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, there were a lot of unbelievers that came out of Egypt? Is the Exodus a picture of spiritual salvation, like he spiritually saved them, or was it a physical salvation for them? It was a physical salvation. But in the New Testament, it becomes a picture of a spiritual salvation. But you should not mix those two. That's why when you get to the New Testament, you have all this back and forth of John the Baptist and Jesus and Paul saying, your physical circumcision means nothing. Now, that's the first thing. Here's the second thing. According to Hebrews chapter 9, I want you to see this blew my mind. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Remember when I said the Presbyterians believe that the covenant of grace is administered through the different covenants, but real grace is coming through the Abrahamic to the Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, etc. And we said, well, no, because the sacrifices don't actually atone for sin. They don't clear the conscience. All they do is purify for the flesh. Now, when you get to Hebrews 9, verse 15. Let me start earlier. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Watch this. since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Verse 16. For where a will is involved, now I'm just going to say, that word in the Greek for will is diatheke. That's the word for covenant. For where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who has made it must be established. For a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now, you say, what does that mean? Here's what it means. Here's how we understand the flow of redemptive history. The covenant of grace should not be associated with any covenant in the Old Testament because none of these covenants had the substance of grace. What did they have? They had types and shadows. Types and shadows. And a type and a shadow and a promise is not the fulfillment and the anti-type. Okay? Now listen to me very carefully. My boy's birthday was yesterday. For months we've been telling him, we're going to take you on the Saturday before your birthday. His birthday's today. His birthday party was yesterday. We're going to take you on the Saturday before your birthday, and I'm going to get you a surfboard, okay? And we're going to go surfing, and we're going to have fun, okay? Now, that is a promise. Is the promise the surfboard? No. If we got up in the morning, and I'm like, he's like, Daddy, it's the day. And I'm like, yeah, I gave you the promise. He's like, yeah, and? Like, where's the fulfillment? I want the real thing. Jesus is the real thing. So the problem with Presbyterian covenant theology is they say, oh, you're saved through the types. What they mean is looking toward the type, but they need to be consistent. The promise is not the fulfillment, and the type is not the anti-type. The type escalates and is fulfilled in the anti-type. So we would say the epicenter is not the covenant with Abraham, which becomes the paradigm for all future covenants. We would say the epicenter is when Christ came. And when he died, then the new covenant goes into effect. The problem with Presbyterian covenant theology is they want to backload the new covenant onto the New Testament, really in a front-loading kind of way, by saying the covenant of grace is the new covenant and it applies forward. Well, friend, here's the problem. If the covenant of grace is the new covenant, then you have the new covenant in the what? In the old covenant. And then there's no contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And this is what particular Baptist theologians have said, is that paedo-Baptist covenant theology flattens out all the covenants. There's no contrast. Joey Piper, who I love, who used to be the president of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, he was old school Southern Presbyterian. And he said the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of grace. I'm like, how do you get a covenant of grace out of a covenant with Moses that is qualified by these words, do this and live. Do this and live. Here's my question. Did God fill up the failures of Israel with grace so that they came into the land? Did he? Are they in the land right now? Are believing Jews in the land right now? No. What happened in 70 AD? God poured out his wrath on the Jews. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, I won't give you the exact quote, but he basically says, God sent prophet and messenger after prophet and messenger, and they mocked them and they killed them and they burned them until God's wrath was poured out on them and there was no remedy. That was in the last chapter of the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. That's how the Hebrew Bible ends. There was no remedy. God poured out his wrath on the physical, geopolitical, national Jews because they were the custodians and they reject Jesus Christ. So the physical was never meant to be the real thing. So we say that when Christ comes, he establishes the new covenant, and now that blessing and privilege of the new covenant gets applied retroactively to the old covenant. And this is why in Romans chapter 3, it says that God passed over sins previously committed until he came to Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It's not that he swept them over the rug. It's that these sacrifices in the old covenant never atoned for sin. That's why when we get to Jesus, here's the epicenter. Here's the real thing. He's the substance. And now the Old Testament saints were saved prospectively by looking forward. We are saved retrospectively by looking backward. The cross of Jesus Christ is the new covenant. Now, if that's the case, then we look at the Abrahamic covenant through the lens of the new covenant. The Presbyterians look at the new covenant through the lens of the Abrahamic covenant, and that's why they baptize their children. But the reason we don't baptize our children is because we understand the Abrahamic covenant through Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 4, that says the true children of Abraham are those who have what? Faith. So if the true fulfillment of the promise to Abraham is given to those who have faith, those are the people you put the mark of baptism on. All right, that's all I can do. I've already gone over. Does anybody have any questions? Yes, go up to the microphone.
More comments. I appreciate you making that clarification on the covenant of grace, because I have in the past heard dear friends of mine who are Presbyterian, and they look at the covenant of grace as being, they call the covenant of grace because it was gracious that God gave them something at all, not so much in the fulfillment and death of that. So they say the fact that God acquiesced and let Abraham say, "I promise this to you," just to a person he did not even have to have a promise to. That's how they looked at it. But I appreciate the more in-depth in that.
Yeah, those are probably uninformed Presbyterians. I mean, I say that with all due respect. I love my Presbyterian brothers. Okay.
Okay, so my question is, where do we place, and Abraham believed, and it was attributed to him righteousness? Mm-hmm. Because what, are we just confusing the covenant of grace by saying it was by faith? Are we just confusing grace and faith?
Abraham was saved by looking forward. So where Presbyterians err is they say the promise is the full. Essentially, what the outcome is they say that he had everything he needed in the promise. And we're saying, no, the promise is pointing forward to something that's going to come in the future. So Abraham was saved by looking forward to what Christ would do when he came. He did not understand everything. And isn't that the nature of faith? Right? Mm-hmm. He believed by faith. Abraham was saved in the same way that we are. The only difference is we look backwards. He looked forward, okay? But the point is that the substance is in Christ and not in the types and shadows that come in the Old Covenant. Does that make sense?
Yes. So the substance is not in the promise, but in the fulfillment.
In the fulfillment.
It doesn't, and I'm not belittling it at all, but isn't it between New Covenant theology and Presbyterian, sometimes we're almost like fighting in semantics where it is... If we are saying, well, yes, in the fullness of time, God fulfilled his promise. And I'm not talking about infant baptism or anything like that. But isn't it almost so similar?
Yeah, it's very similar. And, you know, this is why, you know, we talk about in theological debates, we split hairs. We are very, very close. But here's the bottom line. Again, I said Presbyterians read the New Testament through the lens of the Old Testament. Baptists read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. And what I would say is that's how Paul taught us to read the Old Testament, is he said, okay, apparently there's been confusion on who Abraham's children are. So I'm going to clarify that. The true Abraham's children that get salvation are those who believe. I'm like, oh, so now I'm going to go back and understand that better. It doesn't mean that the physical children of Abraham didn't have a blessing. In Romans 3 and in Romans 9, Paul enumerates the many blessings that they had that were earthly blessings. But he said, that's different than the blessing of salvation. If they want to get on that train, they need to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ.
Amen. Yeah. I like that you use the scaffolding illustration because, and I know this, you know, for the person who hears this for the first time, it takes a while to wrap your head around it. But the scaffolding is good because... there's a rule for types and antitypes. Mm-hmm. The type can't be the real thing.
No, it can't.
The type has to point to the real thing. That's so whenever you see a type, it has to point forward.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. That's why a model ship is not the real ship, right? Mm-hmm. Good. So So, beloved, again, it would take... I've been studying this for almost 20 years, and I'm going to be honest with you. I feel like I apprehend it, but I don't comprehend it, okay? And I would say that, just to be 100% honest with you, both Presbyterians and Baptists have loose ends. I'm just going to confess that to you, okay? There are times when I look to my Presbyterian brothers to learn how to think about raising my children. Not that Baptists don't raise their children correctly. I think they do. But there can be stereotypes that Baptists don't care about children. Can you understand why we would think something like that? I mean, I've read numerous particular Baptists that say the church is comprised of adult confessing believers. I'm like, oh, don't say that. You all saw the baptism of little Lucy. She's part of our covenant communion. But she's not an adult. And there are Baptist churches that say, we have a hard and fast rule. We don't baptize anyone unless they're 18 years old. Don't do that. What did Jesus say in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus? The Spirit is like the wind. You don't know what the Spirit's doing. He blows this way, that. You don't know what's going on. We have more than just Lucia. We have other children in this place that their parents and the elders were convinced that they are saved. And so we put them through the waters of baptism. And I don't regret any of those decisions.
I don't want to be too long, but this is definitely something that I struggle with my children, mm-hmm. Because, I mean, they think they're Christians. They say they're Christians. Mm-hmm. And I asked one of them, well, what's a Christian? And he goes, well, it's someone that does good things. And I'm like, it's not a Christian. I mean, that is technically true. And I feel that I do struggle thinking about my kids. Mm-hmm. Because I treat them like I tell them to pray, and I think, I mean, and you understand the problem, right? Because if they're not a Christian, then does God hear their prayers? Like, why would I tell a pagan to pray if they're not? They don't even understand you. You know, there's a big can of worms that come up with little children. So could you talk about that a little bit? Because it's hard.
I'll give you a thumbnail sketch of a sermon on 1 Corinthians 7 that I hope one day I'll preach. Maybe I'll preach it. We're going to be baptizing Savannah Whetstone pretty soon. Mm-hmm. We're very excited about that. And maybe in that Sunday, I'll preach this sermon. But our children are in a sanctified status that isn't totally a Christian, but isn't totally a pagan. 1 Corinthians 7 says, if there's even one believing spouse, your children are holy. Now, that does not mean that your children are saved, because it also says that your unbelieving spouse is holy. And then it says in verse 16, who knows, husband, whether you will save your wife? And who knows, wife, whether you will save your husband? So that even in the verse, Paul is assuming that they're not saved, but they're holy. So they are in the highest form and highest level of common grace that a person can be given by God, to be born into a household of believers. Now, when you say, you know, what am I doing when I'm having them pray? As far as the question, does God hear their prayers? I'm less concerned with that question than fulfilling this task. My children need to know how to pray. I need to teach them how to pray. You know what else I'm teaching them? What you're teaching them right now is how to sit under the means of grace. We leave the effectiveness of that to the Lord. But the way I put it is, like, if I'm on fire, if my kid's on fire and the means of grace are a fire hose, I just want to get them in the stream of that fire hose. And that's what you're doing by teaching them to pray. That's what you're doing by having them sit under the means of grace. But you don't baptize them and you don't give them the supper. And it's because though you recognize they're in that unique category of holy, they're not saved yet. Okay. Now, the last thing I'll say is, I probably obsess over this more than most people. I ask my elders to pray for me all the time. I love that. You know, I have elders whose kids are older and out of the house and all believing and walking with Jesus. It makes me want to cry. I want my kids to be there 20 years down the road. So I have to trust the Lord, because it's. I'm not going to say my parenting doesn't matter. Your parenting matters. And woe to the parents who are so hyper-Calvinist that they say, well, it doesn't matter what I do or don't do. You know, the Lord's going to save them or not. Shame on you. You shepherd the hearts of your children, and you stop being lazy, turn the TV off, and catechize them. For the love of God. But whether they're saved is out of my hands, brother. Like, I give them to the Lord. But He has attached a promise that if we make diligent use of the means of grace, he is pleased to save those who come under that stream. Right?
Well, I got more. I'll just email you.
So, yeah, I think I need to preach that sermon on 1 Corinthians 7. Okay. All right. Let's pray, and we'll sing, and then we'll pray some more, okay? Dear Father, I know that so much of this was like drinking out of a water hose, and I pray, Father, that your children, your saints, your sheep would not have the eyes glaze over approach. They would realize that these things take time to grasp and to understand. And I pray, Father, that it would further motivate them to be under the means of grace even more. When the family does come in town from out of town and they say, hey, stay home with us on Sunday, they would say, no, I need to be under the streams of the means of grace so I can make sense of these things for myself, my soul, my children, and even for you. Come to church with us. Father, I pray that we would make diligent use so that we could grasp these things, understand these things. We live in an age of biblical illiteracy. And that is not just the culture, that is even the evangelical culture. Father, may we here at Grace Covenant Church, who have this lampstand by your grace still burning, be diligent to make sure it burns all the brighter by our witness, by our attendance upon the means of grace, that we would not fight our pastors, Father, but that we would let them lead us, and that we would see the voice of Christ behind their proddings. And Father, we pray that you would save our children, Lord. It is our ardent desire that you would give to them what you have given to us by your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name.